Anybody do anything exciting in April 1994? No one did. Anyone do anything exciting on the 6th of April 1994? Clearly not, because you didn't do anything exciting in April 1994. 6th of April 1994, Christine and I were officially just about a month, or a month and a day or something, from the birth of our first child, Timothy. He was late, so when he did arrive, instead of it being the 7th of May, he was the 17th of May. So we were a month off that. But a few thousand miles away, something else was happening. A few thousand miles away, you had the American city of Seattle. And just outside of Seattle, there was a group gathering on the 6th of April, 1994, around 20 employees. They were from a very successful, a very large computer company. The head of the company was present, and he wanted to discuss a very dramatic change in policy. It was a meeting to discuss change. He said, during the course of that meeting, we are going to make a big bet on a certain new technology. As a company, we are going to turn towards this new development because our younger employees, some of whom were present in that group of 20, they say this is going to change the world, and I'm with them on this. We will go with this. Just out of interest, does anybody want to guess the company, the man and the technology? Sorry? Apple would have been a good guess. Go for their rival. Microsoft. So the man will be? Bill Gates. What was the technology? It's in many of your pockets. Not mobile phones, but just the internet. Today, Bill Gates is the richest man in the world. I don't know how much hung on that meeting. But it was certainly a vital moment in the story of his company, the story of Microsoft's success, that they made this change, that they embraced this technology. Times of change, not times have changed, times of change are a large part of being human, aren't they? They happen in companies. Companies reach moments where they have to change something. And if they don't, maybe then they'll start to go down. And we've seen companies that have collapsed. But if they embrace the change, they develop. But it happens in other ways, doesn't it? You maybe have seen it in your own workplace, not at the grand level of Microsoft embracing the internet, but in some smaller way. Maybe you've seen it in your family. There's been a moment within your family where there's something has changed. Or you're on the verge of change and you're going to have to handle it. You're going to have to make decisions about it. You're going to have to decide what to do. Maybe you've had that personally, moments in your life of change where you've had to take a decision. You've had to face up and think, what do I do now? I'm going to have to deal with change here. Might be to do with your health, might be to do with your job, might be to do with having a child, whatever it is. A moment of change. Getting those moments of change right is difficult, isn't it? It's tricky. And I guess all of us come to it in different ways. Some people are natural risk takers. What they do is they'll just give it a go and accept sometimes they fail and sometimes they succeed, but you just go for it. You go for whatever the change is. Others of us are risk averse. Maybe we just don't like change, or maybe we accept it has to be, but we want to do it in a controlled way. We want to take steps. We want it to be careful. All of that, just opening with the thought of change is to get you to look in the way I think what's going on here in Acts. Because here in our sermon from Acts, we're going to think about the Lord Jesus implementing change. That's what this is happening in this chapter, chapter 9, and indeed the wider section around it. We're seeing the Lord Jesus prepare for a massive change. A huge change. What he's about to do with his church will have far-reaching impacts. In fact, the ripples out from it still exist today. It's the reason we're sat here, the fact that he made this change. So what I want to do is talk about it. I want to talk about what he was doing, the Lord Jesus, with his church at this moment. I'm going to talk about what he changed. And then we'll talk about who he uses to make that change. Then I'll talk a little bit, just at the end, about how he prepared his people for it. We're going to think from Acts 9 about preparing for change. Now, first of all, let's talk about then, the first question I've got is, what did he change? The answer is Israel. He changed Israel. Israel is, as you know, the Jewish nation. The nation that where God took hold of that man Abraham many years ago, and he made him his own. And Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the nation of Israel. It was a people, a family, a nation chosen by God, grabbed hold of by God. And they then had that long history that we read of in the Old Testament. And in that history, how did they live? Often they lived failing God. Often we read in the Old Testament of how they let him down, how they turned away, how they went after other gods, how they descended into moral chaos, how they got caught up in pride, whatever it may be. Israel, chosen by God, but failed to live for him. And then Jesus came to them, didn't he? And Jesus preached that word, repent. He said to Israel, right, now is the time. You must turn from all this. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from the fact that you've gone away again and again and again from God. He came to Israel, he came to the Jewish people and said, turn back to your God from your sin. And every Jew who listened to him, every member of Israel who listened and responded from the heart, Jesus put them together into his people. As it were, he formed a reborn Israel out of the old one. Everyone who turned to him became a part of that reborn Israel. And so, as it were, it burst out in the midst of the old, troubled, rebellious one. This new one burst out. A heavenly kingdom on earth is the way Jesus described it. We've read its story. It's what we've done in Acts up until now. Acts chapter 1 through to Acts chapter 8. We've been reading the story over a roughly 3-year period, probably from 30 AD onwards, of Jesus shaping this kingdom of people for God out of the old Israel, out of the old Jewish nation. People who from the heart really know God. People who from the heart really trust God. People from now given the Holy Spirit to be different. Jesus has been bringing them together and moulding them into a reborn, a renewed Israel. We've seen good Jews become a part of that. People who outwardly had lived religious lives apparently for God, but then they'd realised how far short they'd fallen and had turned and repented. We've seen bad Jews become a part of that. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I've come for sinners. I've come for those who haven't kept the law and haven't been obedient and haven't followed God as they should. But they can come to me and I will bring them into a new life. And we've seen that happen too. We've even seen half Jews being brought into that kingdom. Samaritans, folk who had a Jewish background, but it had gone completely loopy through history and had formed into its own type of nation, its own type of religion, and Jesus brought them back through the preaching of Philip and then the work of Peter and John. Those half semi-Jews came back to God through Jesus. And together, Jesus has moulded this group, bad Jews, good Jews, semi-Jews, into a renewed Israel, a renewed nation for the Lord, a kingdom of heaven. And by the time we got to the end of chapter 8, that Israel, that renewed Israel, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's got citizens within it all across the land. If you looked at a map of old Israel and where it ran to and from, up to the north where Galilee is, down to the bottom where Judea is, into the middle where Samaria is, if you put little markers on that map of folk who now took Jesus as their king, you'd find them scattered all over that map. That the old map of Israel now had bursting out of it a reborn Israel, where people were trusting God from the heart, were changed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. But now, Jesus is preparing for change. Now, Jesus is preparing for a new stage. And this next stage is even going to shock his own people. Till now, the kingdom has been made up only of Jews. Good Jews, bad Jews, semi-Jews. Or at least those linked with Jewish ways, those who wanted to at least honour Jewish ways. But Jesus is about to change that. Having got the kingdom to this point, he's going to start inviting in non-Jewish people, Gentiles. Jesus, as it were, if you picture it in a map and you picture Israel with its borders, he's going to start pushing those borders out so they stretch across the world. And the map will start to have pinpoints of light, not just in old Israel's borders, but up in the north where Syria is and down in the south where Egypt is, and spreading out and out and out. And they won't just be Jewish folk who have believed in Jesus, they'll be Gentiles, they'll be non-Jews. He's going to expand his borders of his kingdom until it covers the earth. But many of his first followers, Jewish followers, are going to find that tremendously hard. It's going to be a shock to their system. They have lived lives where they've kept Gentiles at arm's length. They've lived lives where Gentiles, okay, you could maybe do some business dealings with them. You could live alongside them, maybe in a city to a certain extent, but you kept them at arm's length. They weren't God's people. In your mind, they were unclean. They were outsiders. You didn't have meals with them. But Jesus is now going to say, no, no. We're going to embrace them fully as brothers and sisters. They're going to be a part of the kingdom too. So sure, people like the apostles, they remember what Jesus said. They remember that Jesus said, you know, what we're going to build is going to affect the whole world. We're going to take this message across the world. What they're not really ready for is how it happens. This change that Jesus is about to implement will deeply trouble many of his followers. They will wrestle with it. And in the coming chapters, we'll see the ways in which they do. So first of all, what is Jesus changing? What is the big change here? He's changing Israel. He's brought about Israel's rebirth already. Many Jewish folk have joined it through faith in him. Now he's going to expand its membership out to include non-Jewish people. Who's he going to use to do this? Second question. Well, we've already met the key worker, haven't we? Saul from Tarsus. You remember him? Saul from Tarsus, a faithful Jewish man, a well-trained Jewish man, a man who had studied in Jerusalem under one of the greatest leaders ever of that time, rather than ever maybe, but a faithful Jew who hated Jesus' new Israel, couldn't bear it. Saul was bright enough and clear-sighted enough and understood enough to see exactly what Jesus was doing. He saw the map and he saw the Christians appearing, the Jewish folk who believed in Jesus appearing. And he hated it. He said, this will ruin everything. If this is allowed to continue, it will tear down everything that matters to us. And he hated it. He saw it as a threat to everything he cherished most. And so he set out to destroy it. But as he travelled, and in particular he was travelling, as you remember the story, up to outside of Israel. He was going up into Syria, he was going north to a town called Damascus. He was going there to find the Jewish believers in Jesus and do something about them. As he was travelling there, Jesus appeared to him. On the road to Damascus, Jesus took hold of Saul, confronted him with himself, and Saul was converted. He was baptized. He became a follower of Jesus rather than an enemy. Saul is the key worker for this next stage. Saul is the man who's going to implement the change. And all Saul's brilliance and all his speaking ability and all his Bible knowledge and all his passion in that moment became devoted to Jesus. The one who had been the enemy became the one who was now going to do the very thing that once would have distressed him in every way. The thought of embracing Gentiles as God's people. And Saul is the very one chosen to do it. Look at some of Saul's, some of what it says about Saul in our verses. Look at verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Once he'd have condemned Jesus for blasphemy. Any implication that Jesus was the Son of God, Saul would have written off. He'd have said, that's blasphemy. I'm so glad they put him to death. Now Saul publicly overturns that. He goes out in public in Damascus amongst the Jewish folk and says, he is the Son of God. They were wrong in Jerusalem. We were wrong in Jerusalem. The turnaround is stunning, verse 21. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? The impact of Saul is dramatic. The regular Jews there in Damascus can't get over it. He's doing the very opposite of everything he stood for. The conversion is striking. And then his abilities come on stream. Verse 22. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Saul becomes a public theologian par excellence. He debates with his fellow Jews over Jesus. He shows them that Jesus is the Christ, which is the word Messiah, which means the anointed one. In other words, the one whom God has chosen, appointed and given his Holy Spirit to lead his people, to be the rescuer of his people. He is God's promised king found in the Old Testament. And Saul shows again and again and again from the Old Testament to those Jewish folk, Jesus is the Christ. And with all his Bible knowledge, he wins hands down. But Jesus has brought about the rebirth of Israel. Jesus is now going to make a massive change to that renewed Israel and begin to expand it out. And Jesus has appointed his staff worker to do that, his key man, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul has been radically changed by Jesus to do it. Now, it's exciting to see this development with Saul. Let's pick up a lesson before we go on from it. I say that Jesus is bringing change. He's bringing change to his renewed Israel. If you want to put that another way, he's bringing change to the church, the assembly of his people. He's bringing change to his church. And how does he go about that change? What does he do? He selects the right man for the job. The man with the needed gifts. He selects Saul. Now we should learn from that. Saul's chosen for a very big task in Jesus' kingdom. A huge task. He was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, as he'll later call himself. Here we are in a church. We're in a little backwater of that kingdom that now has spread around the whole world. But what we see Jesus doing here is still a principle that we can learn from, live out. We should do what he's doing here. He sees a man who's converted. He identifies and uses the gifts within that man. And we should do the same. Churches should think about what gifts are amongst us. How are they being used? Look, as a church, we are in a time of change. Folk leave us. Some folk have to retire from tasks. Others need to take them on. That's become pressing on us. We know that. We talked about it as a church together sometimes. We're in a time of change. Not only do we need change as a church, We've got to cope with a changing society. We're aware of that. Society around us, how it looks on Christians, is changing. It's getting colder, harder to be a Christian within our country. And not just that change, but there's just the general change that every Christian desires wherever they are. That all churches should desire. We want to change to grow in love. We want to change to grow in unity. Now, and think about all of that, the things that need to change among us. What do we need for it? We need to find and use the gift that Jesus has given to us. To all of us. Part of how Jesus changes his church is to give abilities and resources and opportunities to us. That's what he's doing here, isn't it? He's about to change his church, so what does he do? He finds the worker to do it. Now, Saul's gifts were very striking because his task was a very big task. But all of us, in smaller ways, serve the Lord and his kingdom. So when we read this passage, one of the things it should get us to ask is at least, okay, so I see the gifts that were in Saul. My word, his Bible knowledge was extensive. He was extensively trained in rabbinic debate. He was used to knowing how Jewish folk thought and he could get inside their heads. He was really geared up for this task, wasn't he? Okay, great. What are you geared up for? What am I geared up for? What gifts are scattered among us by the Lord who gives gifts? How can we identify them? What are they? How can we use them? We need to. Saul would later write as Paul in this way when he was talking to the churches or church or Christians, whatever it was, in Rome. He says this in Romans 12. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. I think Paul's writing an extensive list of all possible gifts there. He's just naming some of the ones that are clear to him at this moment in writing this letter. The way in which Jesus changes his church is he gives us gifts, abilities, opportunities. We're to look them out. We're to look at ourselves and look at one another and say, what can we do? What has he given us the ability to do? What has he given us the opportunity to do? What has he resourced us to do, personally and together? That's important for change. And it's worth noting, isn't it, when you think about Saul, that we may well find gifts and talents we need as a church in the very people we didn't expect. Because Jesus has this habit of taking up the people that others reject or don't notice. He himself was famously like that. He himself was rejected by those who should have made him king. But Jesus himself kept taking up people that others didn't think they needed. He let little children come to him, and his disciples tried to push them away, because what possible use could they be in an adult movement? He let women come and sit and learn from him like disciples, which really didn't fit with the standard rabbinic model where you trained men. He took poor people with no money to give, and weeping people who just seemed to make emotional demands, and wicked people who had long turned away. And he turned them around and made them his own and made them useful. He wanted leaders. He chose fishermen with funny northern accents to do it, who wouldn't have the respect of the Jerusalem aristocracy until he made the Jerusalem aristocracy respect them. And in Saul, Jesus took an enemy, the last person you would choose to serve you, and he turned him around. So again, as a church, we need that same open mind, don't we, which sees the Holy Spirit working where we might write off. There's no hope of them being any use. Him, her, whoever. And in looking out at others, we take a fresh look at ourselves. And we say, you know, maybe actually I can do more than I think I can do. Maybe I'm the unexpected person. Jesus Christ changes his church by giving us gifts, resources, opportunities. But gifts and willingness are not enough. Not enough. To serve the Lord, to serve the church, especially in times of change, there's something else we see here. We also see it requires humility. Saul had previously been a very important man. He says in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But his conversion humbled him. It humbled that pride that he had in himself. He had opposed God's king, who he thought he was serving. And when he realised that, it broke him. And I imagine that after that, every Christian's face whom he had smacked, whom he had beaten, whom he had spat in or laughed at, must have haunted his memory. Here was a man who had been humbled. But it wasn't only his past that would have troubled Saul. You know, his future work will have troubled him. As Jesus says here, it won't be filled with easy glory. He says to Ananias, I've got to show him how much he's going to suffer for me. Saul's work in the future is going to be suffering. It's going to be disappointment. It's going to be apparent failure. Yeah, even in Damascus. Okay, so he comes on stream with all these abilities, but then what happens? Verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Luke skims quite a period there, possibly up to 3 years, when Saul is working in the city and related areas. In Galatians he says, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem. So Luke has skimmed over in his after many days. But the point is that during that period what happens? Opposition grows. For all his ability to debate, for all his ability to win the argument, what Saul actually creates are more and more enemies until the Jewish folk conspire to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Presumably that means Saul went into hiding. Somehow, somewhere in the city, they got him into whatever the old equivalent of a priest hole is, a rabbi hole or whatever. He was secured in somebody's house, he was hidden away, and they knew that the gates were being watched. It was a walled city, you couldn't just wander out through some side road, you've got to go through the gates, but the gates are being watched. And so what do? Verse 25, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. They stick him in a basket and then they let the rope down from some window in the wall because their house is built against the wall of the city and he escapes. And that's Saul's first experience of being a servant of Christ. He suffers, he's hated, he's made to look like a fool, he's made to look like a failure, he has to sneak out the city at night. And that was his experience over and over again. You know, Saul learned a principle. He learned a principle of weak boasting. In other words, he learned a principle where he actually saw his weaknesses and he took hold of them and said, well, this is the way my life is. And so it should be because Christ works in me through this. 2 Corinthians, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under King Aretas, had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Saul says, you want me to tell you stories? I'll tell you stories of my failures. I'll tell you stories about how I didn't succeed. I'll tell you stories about my weakness. And that again is like the opposite of the old Saul. Once he built a life on his strength. He knew stuff. He knew people. He had access to the high priest to get a letter. He kept the law. People learned to fear his knock at the door. No more. Now he was the man crouching at the bottom of the big basket, hoping that no one heard as his friends lowered it down the wall and that the rope didn't break and that they didn't bump him too hard on the ground. The man who built his life on strength and people feared him now thought of himself as weak. And again and again and again, that was his experience. But Saul learned from that. He learned not to trust himself, but to trust the Lord. You see, humbling like this is vital to serving the Lord. It's not enough to have gifts, resources, opportunities. Humility. You have your weak moments in life, your moments where you feel fragile, where you feel like a failure. They're tremendously valuable to you. Because they aren't a sign that the Lord has turned against you. They're actually that the Lord wants to make you more useful. He's putting you into situations where you can practice and build up faith. Where you can look to learn to him, not yourself. I mean, Saul's troubles just went on and on. They intensified at Jerusalem. Here he is. He's got the most powerful conversion story of all history. He's just been, over the past few years, been doing a lot of public debate and argument that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ. He turns up in Jerusalem and, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. After 3 years, surely after 3 years, his conversion story's got to the city. Okay, they didn't have the internet. Okay, they didn't have telephones. But it wasn't that far. Surely there was enough movement of people that his story had got to Jerusalem. No doubt it had. But they still didn't trust him. He turns up in Jerusalem and they keep him at a distance. The Christians. Saul's life is hard. Apparent failure, apparent frustration. Just keeps taking twists and turns that he wouldn't expect or want. But the Lord was using all of this weakness. He was keeping down Saul's pride, his natural pride, because he was a very gifted man. You know, Saul had received his gospel, as he says elsewhere, from the Lord Jesus himself. He wasn't converted by Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't converted by Stephen preaching the day before his death. He was converted by Jesus himself on a road meeting him. He received his gospel from Jesus. And as he said in the reading we had, I didn't even go up to Jerusalem after that. I didn't go and immediately go, gosh, I must go and find James and John and check this out, make sure I'm okay now. He said, I just set off doing what Jesus had given me to do. I didn't go and get their approval. I just did what I was told. My work came from the top. In Damascus, he even had his own disciples. Verse 25, where it says his followers, the word is just disciples. A group has gathered around him. Saul is very important. And he could have got proud. He could have got full of himself. But what he learned is the Lord was never going to let that happen. He kept pulling him down. Saul had regular weakness so that he would live by faith in the Lord who had saved him. Not by his own strength. Not by him fixing everything, solving everything, sorting it out himself. We must do the same. It is very hard to learn this lesson. It's easy to read words, isn't it? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Easy to read. Sounds great. Put it like a little plaque on your wall. Live it out, much harder. Generally, our weaknesses get us down. Every time we fail, every time life takes the turn we didn't want, every time we end up in the confrontation that we didn't fancy, every time the person we thought was on our side turns out not to be on our side, or even worse, has just stabbed us in the back, it just gets us down. You know, we don't tend to have sort of a little thing on the fridge, do we, stuck up with magnets. Bad stuff has happened to me this week. Don't boast of it. But Saul had to learn to do that. Not because the weakness was nice or good. In themselves, they're not. You know, hiding in somebody's house, wondering whether you're about to get your throat cut, isn't actually nice. Knowing that you're trapped in a city where you can't get through the gates because if they see you, you'll be dead, isn't nice. It's not pleasant to go through weakness. It feels horrible. But what Saul learned was that those moments of weakness, if understood rightly, became the moments that drove him most to trust in the Lord and find strength. It's very hard to learn, but weakness should drive us to the Lord, not to despair. And the battle to find that, no doubt, went right through Saul's life. You remember elsewhere, he says, there was one moment where the Lord was doing something to me. We don't know what it was, whether it was a person or an illness or whatever it was. But he says, the Lord was doing something to me, and it felt like somebody had stuck a thorn in my side. I couldn't get the thing out. And so I said to the Lord, take this away, and he didn't. So I said to him again, take it away, and he didn't. So I said to him, will you take this out of my life? And he didn't. Instead he said, my grace, my kindness is enough for you. It isn't easy, but it's necessary. It's a part of living for the Lord. And how does the Lord often help us in those moments then? Well, we do see that at least in this passage in Saul. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. When we cry out to the Lord in our weakness and pray, help me, what does he provide through the Holy Spirit? Generally, often, people. Barnabas, as we know from earlier in Acts, has been, as it were, almost prepped for this moment. Barnabas is a man who is hugely respected amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. He's generous of heart. He's an encourager. People really love having him around. And he steps up for Saul to be his great friend. Comes into his life. He stands by him. He speaks for him. That is often how the Holy Spirit helps us. He puts us into a community of God's people where someone else or some others can come along and help us, can encourage us, can advise us, can rebuke us. Saul would be a great missionary, a great leader, but he would need a team around him on the road. And Barnabas was the starting point for that team. You know, even in that, Saul would experience weakness. He'll fall out with Barnabas later. He'll have a row with him. They'll go their separate ways for a while and make it up later, as far as we can make out. Even in that, it won't be easy. But the Lord does help us. We are made weak. We cry out to him. He provides friends who come into our lives to help us, to bless us. You know, life can be so lonely. But the Lord does give us grace. Now, even after Barnabas, Saul never really joins the church in Jerusalem. It's not his destiny. His tasks lay elsewhere. Writing of this time, Saul said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles, but I went immediately into Arabia, later to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. As it says in Acts in front of us, he never really settled in. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. The phrase "moved about freely" is just "went in and out among them." He didn't, as it were, bond and become a deep settled member of them, but he went in and out among them, and he preached and he debated, but he wasn't at the temple like the apostles would be. He was sort of out amongst the Grecian Jews, part of the wider culture. And very soon trouble got stirred up, and see, he was out on his ear again. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Must be fun, mustn't it, getting a sort of life going where every time you turn up somewhere, within a matter of weeks, somebody wants to kill you. Again, let's not overplay the heroism as though Saul simply sort of strode through all of this. Oh, they want to kill me? I'll just move on to someone else. If people want to kill you, it does tend to get quite depressing in the end. Every time you start going at something, somebody else turns up and starts having a go at you. It knocks you back, however strong you are in yourself. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Yeah, there's an Christian extraction team. They nab him, get him down to Caesarea. There's a growing Christian community there we heard about in chapter 8. And then they send him over the sea, off to Turkey, off to Tarsus. And so after all his activity over the 3 years, Saul ends up in his birth town. That itself could just be depressing, couldn't it? I mean, you can imagine him getting back to Tarsus thinking, well, so what was all that about? I was trained in Jerusalem, but I can't work in Jerusalem. I had something going in Damascus, but I couldn't sustain it in Damascus. And now here I am, far away from everything, right around here in Tarsus. So I haven't lived here for years. I've been in Jerusalem a chunk of my life. But Saul had to learn that. He had to learn weakness. But in that, he would find the strength of the Lord, and the Lord would greatly use him. And this is all part of Jesus' management of change. We ask, what has Jesus changed? He's changed Israel, or he's about to. Who's he going to use for the change? This man. And he's got him ready for it. He's gifted, but he has to be humbled as well. But, just as we close, very briefly, look at the final thing that's said, as it were, in this section, verse 31. Because it does show us something else about how Jesus prepares his people for change. Verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. There's a time of peace and growth. Saul's removed, there's a period of calm. It's a lovely picture of where Jesus has got to. As I said at the start, across the ancient land of Israel, Jesus created a renewed Israel. There's all these believers scattered around. And for a moment in time, for verse 31, however long it lasts, they live in peace. They live as Israel was supposed to live, at peace under God and under God's King, who is Jesus. They're given rest of mind and of heart and of body. And Jesus has done this because he's about to put them through a huge change. And before he does, firstly, he lets them rest. Maybe in the end, Saul found that in Tarsus. Maybe it wasn't so much, oh, why am I so far from the action? Maybe it's more a case of, oh, phew, after 3 years of that, I could do with being home. And we should remember that too. We can talk about, oh, what gifts have I got? We can talk about, oh, I've been through a tough time. How should I serve the Lord? But also remember this. Don't see it all in terms of endless work, as though life is just busy, busy, busy. Remember Jesus also promises rest. Peace is one of his key words. And we should look for this from Jesus. Maybe we look to Jesus and say, show me how I could be useful. What are my gifts? Maybe we look to him and say, you're putting me through a tough time, but help me to trust in you. But at the same moment, pray, and Lord, could I have a time of peace now? Because that would really help. Remember Psalm 23. We read it at the start. Remember the Lord's Day. Why do we have one day a week where we can step away from the world so that we can be at peace with the Lord? Relentless stress burns us out. I'm not good at creating holidays for my family. That makes me stupid, and it makes me not like Christ. He expects his people to know hard living, carry a cross, so he gives us breaks. He gives us pauses. He gives us moments to catch our breath so that we can cope. And we don't have to feel when we're in them, oh gosh, I ought to be doing something. We actually feel, thank you. We need times of peace, and we should pray for them in life, in the church, in ourselves. We should value them. We should use them for our souls. Eternity in the end will be that, only better, on a grand scale. But we get foretastes of it now, and we should take them. How does Jesus prepare his people for the huge change that's coming? He lets them have peace for a while before everything gets shaken up. God help us to find the same peace for our own lives.